Thank you. Well, what's the data?
There you go.
Okay. Well, one person will go home here today without being touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we continue on part two of our introduction to our series on 1 and 2 Timothy, let me begin today's message that I began last week by giving you my summary of the first letter of the Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy. Here's what I put together. 1 Timothy is an apostolic letter direct from God, our commander-in-chief, demanding certain protocols be followed by those of us in the church that we might maximize our effectiveness in illuminating the holiness of God and his glorious salvation to a world lost and dying and blinded from that truth. In my second summary of Paul's second letter, this is what I've determined. 2 Timothy, excuse me, is again an apostolic letter, but this time direct from God our Heavenly Father, encouraging a despondent church not to give in to the hurts it has suffered, but to endure whatever this fallen world serves us up, and in a military sense, resist the challenges like fighting the good fight of faith to the very end, knowing, of course, that the rewards are out of this world. Hallelujah.
Yes. Right.
Church, do these two letters continue to have any relevance to us in the church today in this 21st century?
I would.
I believe both letters are alarmingly relevant. And I believe this to be true because we, the church, in my humble opinion, have gone astray. We have failed to heed the directions of God, our commander-in-chief, on how to conduct ourselves in our daily ministrations. And consequently, we have lost our point of difference because all too readily we adopt and absorb the standards of a secular world,
yes,
resulting in at least the Western church overlooking its purpose for existence, and thereby losing its direction, and in turn, losing respect, and finally, losing its voice within the broader community. And with the effectiveness of the church gone missing, society drifts away from God, and evil fills the void.
Yes.
In Australia, since the first fleet arrived, the church has been transitioning from champion down to good citizen down to last port of call, and now we find ourselves today at the port side of irrelevance.
Yes.
But that's not the end of the journey. If godlessness is allowed to continue influencing adult thought, and we continue allowing our school children to be indoctrinated with the poisons of such darkness, then without a praying church standing up and warning our neighbours of these destructive trends, the church will soon fall from its pedestal of irrelevance down to a place where society will begin viewing us with suspicion. Sadly, that's already beginning to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And friends, the status of suspicion is not going to be the end of the journey for the church either. Well, without the church fighting the good fight of faith, as God, our Heavenly Father, encourages us to in Paul's second letter to Timothy, then the enemies of Christ will eventually reduce the church to outlaw, with the Christian faith declared illegal in this country. possibilities swirling around in their heads, can we fully understand how members of the church can become despondent, even to the point of wandering away and abandoning their faith altogether? Look at our empty chairs. Once we were full.
Mm-hmm.
I know there are young people struggling with claiming once to be members of this church. Yes, even to the point of wandering away and abandoning their faith altogether, and sadly, it's happening all the time. Not just here, but everywhere. The church is a wretched thing. It's human nature. The sporting team that constantly lags at the bottom of the table because they defend and never attack, eventually folds because the players all lose hope of ever winning and go and join another club or leave the sport altogether. That's just natural, isn't it? That takes place. Why are there virtually no young families in the modern church today? Because the church has been on the back foot far too long, and the enemy's plans are well advanced. That's why it's not right. It's not. If the time is right, indeed the time is always right for a different approach, that our tears and mourning might be turned into pain. And for our God and for God's people to get back to basics, to be encouraged by feasting on the Word of God and feasting on such letters as 1 Peter 2, 1 to 4, right to Jesus. And finally, when we get to Paul's second letter, knowing that this is most probably the very last correspondence written by Paul from a dungeon in Nero's Roman palace, and when we begin to separate and discuss that letter at length, and when we discover that it's a letter of encouragement from Paul, who's languishing in this dungeon, to a despondent Timothy in Ephesus at the church, to keep on keeping on. And when we catch the spirit and magnitude of that encouragement from a man who's about to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, then surely the knowledge of that stirs our inner man to spiral upwards by falling to our knees in prayer. The pastor, we're rabbiting on a bit. That type of persecution we spoke about will never happen in this day. The church will never be outlawed. Oh, really? Tell that to the people of North Korea. Tell that to the people of Stalin's Russia, Hitler's Germany, Idi Amin's Uganda, the first generation church from Nero through to Diocletian. Tell that to them. The list goes on. In fact, tell it to the more than 200 million Christians in some 60 countries who today experience imprisonment, torture, and death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Tell it to them. In fact, the most recent study released by the Christian Persecution Watchdog called Aid to Church in Need, or ACN for short, has reported persecution of Christians is worse today than in any other time in history. Not only are Christians more persecuted than any other faith group, but every Christian number is experiencing the very worst forms of persecution. But here's some encouraging news from the same agency. Despite persecution, the church continues to grow in some parts of the world and in the most unlikely parts. Today there are hundreds of thousands of Christian converts from Islam in Iran's underground church, up from just 500 people in 1979. There are now more than 60 million Protestant believers in communist China, despite growing government hostility towards them. And here's one to open our eyes. In spite of the most horrific persecution prosecuted against Christians in the war-torn United State of Somalia, there are now over 200,000 evangelical Christians living there, up from about zero just a handful of years ago. It's all this good news simply reinforces the truth of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My question is, does the church in Australia want to be part of that revival? Do we really want to claim our nation back to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me pause for just one moment and give you one example of how subtle, how determined, and how relentless the enemies of Christ are in their task of destroying everything good in our Western world. Not only are our school teachers prevented from calling the students boys and girls now, or it's not coming to law school yet, but it will be there soon. And they're told not to do that in order to avoid gender being gender offensive. But I just happened to turn on the television Friday morning, which is something I normally do. I turned it off tonight, that's it. I turned it on Friday morning, and there on the ABC breakfast program, the commentators were discussing a new report released by none other than scientists, declaring the expressions please and thank you have been proven to be non-beneficial and therefore no longer necessary. Friends, we don't need scientists wasting their time and our money in the laboratory in order to conclude please and thank you have passed the use-by dates. Everyone with common sense knows without walking into a science lab that saying please and thank you are terms of endearment and common decency.
That's right.
They're also expressions of gratitude. Gratitude being a non-measurable medicine that just makes the user and the recipient feel human. It's what sets us apart from animals. God, the world appears to be turning to be going mad. Yet, generally, when these developments spring up, we don't do anything about it. We don't pray against it. We don't attend church to make a statement to the world that we stand against such negative developments. I tell you, if the world saw our churches in Australia packed to overflowing with cars stretched as far as you can see every Sunday, they'd begin to sit up and take notice. And it wouldn't be long before the church had a voice back. True?
Yes.
When these negatives stick their ugly heads up, we don't even complain to our politicians. But worst of all, we don't lift up a godly standard against these trends because we don't know what's really right or wrong anymore. We don't know because we never open our Bibles. We never open them to find out what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And with that statement, we arrive at our foundational scripture for this series found in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture, writes the Apostle Paul, not just some of it, but all of it. It's given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed for our benefit. It is profitable for knowing doctrine, that is what's right, for reproof, that is knowing what's not right, for correction, that is knowing how to get right, and for instructions in righteousness, that is knowing how to stay right. So that the man of God, that is every Christian, may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good work. It's a great foundation of scripture.
Yes.
Don't you think?
Yes.
With that scripture in mind, and together with my opening thoughts, I'd like to ponder for a moment the statement Jesus made in the Gospel of Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. He began by saying, ye, that's everyone who follows Jesus Christ, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its savour, in other words, if salt doesn't taste like salt anymore, how can we make salt again? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Jesus continues, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle or put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." The Lord's conclusion, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and in turn they will glorify your Father, our Father, which is in heaven as well." And isn't that the objective of the church? That everyone in the world might come to know Jesus Christ? Isn't that our objective?
Yes.
And with the costs of following him counted carefully, they too might choose to step aboard the most miraculous vessel ever created. That is, the church, the body of Christ. In vehicle terms, in motor vehicle terms, the church is the latest model Noah's Ark available on the market.
Yes.
In fact, you can't get the old Noah anymore. It's sold out. Remember, however, as with the first Ark, God only moved his church on earth for a short time as well. So he couldn't really get on board with that. The church appeared for the first time miraculously on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues. And friends, on a day yet appointed, the church will disappear miraculously when Jesus comes to reveal himself fully to those that love him. And on that day, we shall rise to meet him in the clouds and be forever with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that, friends, has always been the hope of the church.
Amen.
And so, with the gospel of Jesus Christ having salted our souls, has it salted your soul? Surely our motivation is to light up the world where we live and to light it up with the truth of God's message.
Yes.
So that all our loved ones might ascend with us on that most special day.
Yes, amen.
Yes?
Amen.
Who here this morning knows without doubt that their life has been changed for the better since the Lord Jesus Christ came into your life? Any hands? I was going to say no pressure, let's do a show of hands, right? you're all very enthusiastic as well, you're ahead of me, so praise the Lord for that. Okay, so let's continue with our overview of 1 Timothy. This letter focuses on the local church, its ministers and its ministry. Paul speaks about being cautious of those who no longer follow the commandments out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith, but instead swerve away from Paul's teachings, preferring to be teachers of the Mosaic law, spewing out vain janglings, understanding not what they say, nor what they affirm. Sadly, it's going to see these people hanging around churches today.
Mm-hmm.
Happened. Mm-hmm. God, however, through the Apostle Paul, charges young Timothy so that in turn, Timothy might charge others, including us here today, to teach no other doctrine than that taught by Paul. For friends, Paul tells Timothy there is only one right way. And that right way is his way. And it's the way of God's grace. He now writes his law upon our hearts. And friends, it's my firm belief that when the church turns its back on such vain janglings and instead assembles itself around Paul's gospel of grace, and in the manner in which God, the manufacturer, wants us to operate his church, then the church will just purr beautifully, wrapped in the love of God. And God's blessings will not only fall mightily upon the church, but most important, God's Spirit will begin to draw those in our community, those who are not just walking with the Lord, and he'll draw them to salvation and fellowship. Well, you see, people are only ever attracted to grace, never a new set of laws.
Mm.
If you got some of the truth, I don't think you said, well, we're going to get you perfect. Would you like to follow me? I'd like to put a bit of money on the fact that they won't follow. How many people will be here to claim that there are many right ways or pathways to God?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, to say how I'm being ridiculous. If my way is different to your way, then how can we both be right?
Yeah.
The Bible teaches us that God is not the author of confusion or disorder, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, but he is in fact a God of order, and therefore God of peace. Not only does this apply to the ministrations within the church, but it applies to the effectiveness of the church as well. For when Paul's gospel is preached, the presence of God's peace ushers itself in. And when God's peace prevails within the church, we all nurture and look after the saints. That is, you and me. We look after each other, the family of God. And God's presence illuminates us, and the world out there searching for peace notices us.
Yeah.
Friends, God's primary goal is the salvation of his people, and that plan is for everybody. Be an atheist, agnostic, humanist, philosopher, Buddhist, Hindu, Jew, Muslim, cultural Christian, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, or other. Other assuming our father is pigeonholed, we have chosen to explain to them. God has no other plan for mankind than for all of us to be justified by faith. And to put it more fully, in order to find oneself justified before God, we must put our faith in God's promise. That is, our faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to come, the Almighty. Hallelujah. And what a dreadful situation it is for the church to take its eyes off God's big picture, because we become preoccupied with the small pictures that so easily consume us. It's a game we often play in the church called the Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Self. Which kingdom am I following today, everybody? And if we become distracted over small pictures within the church, then allow me to highlight the gravity of our failings. Jesus spoke about the wedding feast of a certain king, Matthew 22 verse 11 onwards. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friends, how camest thou hither and not a wedding garment, and not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless that he would be. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him and cast him into outer darkness. Out there or outside there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, 65 people to the gospel, which I got once on Tuesday. 55 are called. For many are called, but few are chosen. Simply said, if people try to find their own way to God, rather than the right way, that is the only way, then the day will arrive when they'll find themselves excluded from sharing in the riches of God's kingdom. And friends, we the church have been charged by God to ensure the right message concerning salvation gets out there. That's what we're going to do on Sunday night. So invite people to join the choir on Sunday night. Don't be frightened. Robert, make sure young talk to you on Sunday night. Yeah, in the headlock. But we're not getting the message out there. It's because we've become preoccupied with the small pictures inside the church. And if that's the case, then perhaps the message won't ever get out. And we'll discuss that further in the weeks ahead. The Apostle Paul continues in his first letter to Timothy by speaking about the assembly of the church and the conduct it should adopt, especially in regard to men and women. But I've now gone some 25 minutes and knowing that it's been reported to press the truth, if some of you don't like my long sermon, I'm going to stop there, unless the congregation suggests I can go on for another 14 minutes.
Yeah.
Anyone against? You can't do another 14 minutes of this, praise the Lord. Nick, charge us for. We need to lift up holy hands in prayer. But not just inside the church assembly, it seems, but everywhere, even in the public arena. We were out there having our prayer meeting this morning, and I know some of us have our hands in there, is that right? That was good. Let me address the men for one second. Men, I think we're playing badly on that show. Perhaps we need to start shepherding some of our friendly in downtown. But before we go there, perhaps we might wait till we actually start lifting our hands in the church first. Of course, biblically speaking, the men that raise their hand, it symbolizes their authority in God. You remember the story of Moses, don't you? Hands were down, they lost the battle. So they held his arms up. They had won the battle. Something for us men to ponder us. Now, because the influence of this world has already inflicted much upon the church, and specifically over the last 50 years, some of the ladies are going to be somewhat challenged by what Paul writes next. To be assured, the Apostle Paul was never a misogynist. He was never a woman hater. He never had been accused of such a charge that our previous Prime Minister, Julia Gillard, tried to lay on our then opposition leader, Tony Abbott, a few years ago. Did anyone here remember that speech?
Yeah.
Personally, what she said that day in federal parliament was centered upon embarrassing and brought it on defamation. To his credit, Tony Abbott allowed the role of cheap shops to rain harmlessly at the baseline. Now, remembering that the Apostle Paul is writing the oracles of God here, Paul is not, this is writing for the benefit of the ladies, not their detriment. For only God knows your makeup, ladies, and he understands it more intimately than anyone else, including me. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul in no way writes disparaging towards the ladies, that is, within the church. He does not accuse them of being less talented or less effective than men are in preaching the gospel. He just sets out a godly order that God wants to see followed within the assembly of the church, and as an example of God's plan of redemption. And I want to speak about that example more in days to come. Paul writes, ladies, dress modestly and don't usurp a man's authority by desiring to teach them. And Paul anchors his reasoning for ladies not teaching the man upon the deception Eve surrendered to back in the Garden of Eden. Because God had created Eve to be a helpmate to Adam, it appears that God's expectation at that moment of temptation was for Eve to have consulted Adam before making a decision to eat the fruit. But she went ahead and made the decision on her own. Does God not want women to make their own decisions? The answer by fairness to be. Indeed, God warns everyone, male and female, not to make decisions on their own.
Mm-hmm.
He emphasizes the importance for everyone to seek guidance amongst the multitude of counselors, for there is safety from falling when exercising such wisdom in Proverbs 11 or 10. And so, what appears to be the underlying message from God here is that when women make a decision, it appears to be more profitable for them to make it in conjunction with their husbands, or their ministerial oversight, assuming they have no husband. And this process becomes a thinly veiled reference to us as Christ's bride, his body, praying first and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ's guidance, for he is our head. Would we, the body of Christ, ever attempt to usurp the wisdom of the head, Jesus Christ? Of course not. God paints everything in pictures so that the world might see and understand the message of the cross when they look at God's church.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed, at the end of the message, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul compliments the ladies with perhaps the highest accolade possible. In a sense, it's the Message Bible that captures God's sentiments the best. Here we go. 1 Timothy 2:11 onwards. I don't let women take over and tell the men what to do. They should study to be quiet in the end along with everyone else. Adam was made first, then Eve. Women were conceived first, our pioneer in sin. But Adam was right on the heels. On the other hand, the childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve.
Yeah.
You with me?
Yeah.
Ladies, the Apostle Paul is saying that without you, salvation would never have come to the earth.
That's right. Yeah.
For it is only because of your ability to bear children that our Savior Jesus Christ was born.
Mm-hmm.
That, to me, is not only an astounding revelation, but the noblest of callings within the operation of the church and indeed the entire world.
Mm, yes.
And it's a job we men quite can never assume. We've got it on the
right.
Of course, the world has been very active in demeaning the role of motherhood these past 50 years, and replacing it with the thought that a woman's value can now only be measured against the role or position that she happens to hold in the workforce.
Mm.
True?
Yes. Yep.
This is not biblical standard, yet the church has once again adopted the ideas of the world all too readily, that we might be more like-minded with the world. We might be more friendly with the world. But let me conclude Paul's thoughts from 1 Timothy 2:15. But this salvation only comes to those who continue with faith, love and holiness, gathering in all into maturity. You can depend on this. In other words, just as it is in the case of men, God wants our salvation to be our number one focus. He wants our salvation to be our big picture, our daily walk, you see.
Mm-hmm.
May I make a statement on behalf of the men concerning women in this church? So you could cut me off at 25 minutes, you haven't got this opportunity. Okay, here we go. Are you ready? This is the men's focus statement for the ladies in this church. Other than Jesus Christ, ladies, are you listening? You are the most important people in this church family.
Amen.
We acknowledge your oneness with us. We acknowledge your contribution to the wholeness of this fellowship as being equal to, if not more important than ours.
Mm-hmm.
We love and cherish you deeply, holding you by our sides, for together we are one united body in Christ. And we want you to know that if necessary, we will even lay down our lives to ensure your safety. For this is not only God's will, but his example. God bless each and every one of you. Signed, the men. Now, are there any men here today who would like to stand with me and attest to the truth of that statement? I'm standing here. Would any other men like to stand and sign up for that particular statement today? There's not men everywhere standing up. Okay, be assured, ladies. We're there for you. Thanks, Frank. I know that. God bless you all in the name of Jesus. Now, having said that, ladies, Paul tells Timothy there is one role within the church assembly that you ladies should never seek to fill. And that role involves teaching the men folk within the assembly. This is the reason I never invite a lady to share the word of God on Sunday. And because of my biblical hermeneutics, my views on the Bible, and because they're more literal than others, I both fear and reverence the word of God. Are the ladies not capable of teaching the word of God? Of course not. Many of you are very capable. And the feedback I'm getting from the ladies' meeting, in the teaching that you're receiving there, and in some of the Bible study, suggests your teaching capacity is incredible. It's just that as your pastor, I want to honor the word of God in this place and in this regard, and I seek your support in this small picture matter. First Timothy goes on to speak about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And lastly, Paul speaks about the responsibilities of ministers, pastors, whatever you want to call them. And in particular, their conduct towards the assembly as a whole, and then how they're expected to conduct themselves towards other Christians within the church politics. And we'll get to those down the track. It's all going to be a bit of an eye-opener, and possibly even challenging to some of us, and when we eventually get to those pertinent passages of Scripture. To keep us balanced, however, and not to get too hot-headed about our personal opinions and theology, Paul continues to focus every eye on the big picture in both letters to Timothy. What is the big picture? I've spoken about it often here this morning. Our salvation, of course. Too many churches have, over the years, crashed and burned because of adherence to the eyes of the big picture when attempting to put in order the small picture of ordinances. Let me remind us all of the wisdom often entitled the Watch Word of Christian Peacemaking. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. As we continue in this series, I intend to keep this watchword at the forefront of our focus. I pray and hope everyone can find themselves approaching our topics with this same good word. The world loves nothing better than to see the foreign thought and sit back and watch the church tear itself apart. Surely we're far more savvy and more mature than to fall for that old trick. As I said right back at the beginning of my message, we must maximize our effectiveness in illuminating the holiness of God and His glorious salvation to a world lost and dying and blinded from that truth. And we begin that process by boldly and obediently living out our godly differences.
Yes, yes.
My final word today is going to be this. Only in the Holy Scriptures do we find truth. They alone help us to know what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right with God. Knowing these things helps our church or His church to profit, and in turn we become the light of the world, guiding the blind. And of course, undergirding all this is of course the drama of redemption. The extremes God has gone through because He loves us all so very much. But most importantly, as we come to appreciate that God has determined never to abandon us nor forsake us, these truths hold us faithful to the day of salvation when He finally reveals Himself to us face to face. And with that, we might say,
Amen. Amen.